Let's go and turn to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to finish up the series on Because the End is Near, looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And what's the beauty of this passage of Scripture is that you could preach on it forever. You really could. There's everything relating to our Christian life is found in verses 7 through 11. It reminds us of the time. It gives us the proper perspective. It gives us the proper posture, as we saw. It gives us the proper principle producing the proper praise. And those have been the four points that we've looked at, and we'll continue to delve deeper into this evening and this morning. Just to remind ourselves of what God has called us to in this hour. It doesn't go without, it doesn't need to be said, but we can look around and see that the time is near. Men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They do not endure sound doctrine. Men don't want preaching anymore. Sermons are getting shorter, worship is getting longer, and prayer is non-existent. In fact, I was hearing one preacher the other day talking about how someone was asking him, "How long are your services?" And the preacher said, "Long." And they said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" They said, "How long is your worship?" "Well, it's about 30 minutes. "Well, how long do you teach?" "Well, about an hour or more." They go, "Well, if you'd shorten your preaching, you could worship more." And that goes against the model in the Scriptures, doesn't it? As pastors taught, and I love his line, we always step up to the Word of God. As great as worship is, it always bows to the Word of God. That's why we come together. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. As you look in the book of Acts, one of every four verses is the Word of God being taught. Jesus came and he taught. He opened up the scroll and said he was anointed to preach good news to the captives. You see, we're called to hear preaching. Those of us who've been gifted by God to stand in a pulpit are called to preach the Word of God. And Paul said that men won't endure sound doctrine this hour. They don't want it. They don't want to hear a preaching. They'd rather see a drama. They'd rather sing a song. They'd rather watch something audio and visual. But to stand under preaching, hardcore, thus saith the Lord preaching, it's being lost in this generation. Why? Because men won't endure sound doctrine. It's the signs of the time. And one of the most vital ways, Ephesians 4 saying that God gave these teaching gifts to the church to bring maturation to the church, Ephesians 4. And so the need for teaching and strong teaching. Haven't you noticed how churches are getting rid of Wednesday night and Sunday night? In fact, during months like this in the summer, churches basically shut down. It was interesting. I don't know how I came across it. Maybe it was because I was working with that company as we're producing an app and a new website, which will be coming soon. There's the plug for it. But I was looking at some of the churches they sent over to who've used their product. And I went to a number of the churches, and a number of them were closed during the summer months. Shut down. Now, I know the pastor at least has a family that could come and listen, right? He might be single, but maybe he has a mother or a father who could show up. I mean, if that's the case, you don't have a church. A church is only as good as those who are part of it. And if there aren't any people, there's no church. And it's amazing as you look around the professed church and it's shutting down. It's going away. We were at a church facility just earlier. I won't say the name because they're local here. They're selling off a bunch of their property. I mean, their stuff. They're moving properties. And they're going from a 200,000 square foot facility to a 60,000 square foot facility. We asked why, and they said, "Well, you know, it's because millennials don't want to come to church." But the real answer is your church is getting smaller. That's why. Men won't endure sound doctrine. They'll stay home. They'll watch it on a podcast, as we shared at the testimony service on Wednesday. I can listen to a podcast of a church I went to in another state. There's no good churches around here, so I'll listen online. How is that being fitly joined and knit together? How is that the fulfillment of the vision of the church for which Christ died, for which he gave his very life. And the church, professed church, is suffering. But we know this, that the church triumphant is getting stronger and stronger. We, the church, our bodies are getting older, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And even as a community, we're getting stronger and pressing on into the likeness of Christ, looking for his soon return. Which is really the incentive or the perspective behind Peter. I have you there in Matthew chapter 24. Again, if you remember 1 Peter 4, the whole premise of his argument in verses 7 through 11, the whole purpose is this: the end is near. We entitled the message, "Because the End is Near." A proper view of the end of time will change the way we live. A proper view of the coming of the Lord will cause purification to be real in our life. It'll cause sanctification to become greater in our life. And the doctrine of eminence is so important in the Scriptures. You see, if God told us when he was coming back, human nature would wait until the moment before to get its life ready, wouldn't it? If God's coming back in the future, I can do what I want today. And if we knew that Jesus was coming back at this moment, we'd go and nuts, trying to do everything to make sure we're ready for his return. And Jesus gets rid of both extremes and says this: I'm coming at a time that you think not, so be ready. So that way, like in the Thessalonian church, my mouth is on vacation too. The Thessalonian church, we're not being idle and doing nothing because, hey, Christ is coming back today, so why be in the world? No, we're in the world to reach the world. And so to guard against both those extremes, Christ says, I'm coming back at a time that you think not. And he gives a parable that fits in very clearly to 1 Peter. Look down at verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Now listen, verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. There is a great danger in thinking that Christ is coming back tomorrow. There is a great danger in that. There is a great danger in thinking that I can live as I want because my master is delaying his coming. The danger is that you begin to beat your fellow servants. Not necessarily physically, verbally, emotionally, relationally. You see, you can tell if you believe Christ is coming back by how you treat the person next to you. Do you really believe he's coming back? Then what is that beating of sheep I hear? Why are you beating your fellow bondservant? Why are you beating your fellow friend? Why is there strife and divisions? If there are, you don't really believe he's coming back. What else is there? There's a drunkenness in verse 49. That's not just alcohol, though that's a big part of it. What about the intoxication of being just totally inundated with the affairs of this life? You see, what is the danger of being intoxicated or being under the influence? It causes a lack of discernment, a lack of control, a lack of reflex. You're not concerned with things that should be dangerous to you. I can drive home. I'm good. Get in the car. And you either kill yourself or worse, someone else. Because you cannot control yourself the way that you should if you're in your right mind. And the world can have that same intoxicating influence on us to where our lust can overcome us, the passions of our flesh can rule us, and we aren't in control of ourselves the way we should be. Oh, Christ has come back tomorrow. I can partake of more. I can handle more of this world, more of the passions of my flesh, more of the worldly affairs. I can handle those things because I can get it fixed before Christ comes back. And earlier in that chapter, Jesus said, and so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. There'll be giving in marriage and giving in business and giving in the affairs of this life. And that's the opposite of what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, if you're married, live as though you're not. If you're in the world, live as though you have no affairs with the world. That's the one who's ready for Christ's return. No, it's not a passivity. No, it's not a laying back and saying whatever happens, happens. No, we are to be involved in this life. We're to be concerned with the proper things in this life. But it must never rule us to where we lose the eternal perspective of Christ's return. We can't lose the imminence. If we do, we'll beat our fellow servants. We'll become intoxicated. And listen to the end of that servant in verse 51. When the master comes, at a time that that delinquent servant thinks not, verse 51, the master will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. And that's Jesus. The same Jesus that carries the lamb on his shoulders and looked like he came out of a GQ magazine. That same Jesus said this. Is the embodiment of this. In fact, he's the one who's going to enact it. The Bible says he's the judge of the living and the dead. And that type of preaching, hard preaching, the Word of God is what's missing. And that's why the church is not ready for Christ's return. Do you know you're going to give an account to him? Pastor John, we're not destined for wrath. Amen, we aren't. But our works will still be judged, the works of the body. Whether they be good or whether they be evil. Whether they be wood, hay, and stubble, or whether they be gold, silver, and precious stones. And we will give an account for every idle word. What's the accounting? Well, the accounting is that you were a steward over the life I gave you, and how did you live this? You've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have become a partaker of the divine nature. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And the question is this, are you walking worthy of the call of God? Are you living as your salvation dictates? Are you living in light of a hope that endures forever, Peter talks about? A hope that won't fade away, reserved in heaven for you? Are you living in light of that eternity? You see, Peter in these four verses is trying to say, listen, Christ is coming back and we've got to live properly in light of it. And it's going to be seen in how you treat those around you and how you treat Christ in your holiness and your conduct. And if you aren't ready, hell awaits you. Not in a sense of if you sin, your salvation is lost, but in the true sense of if you're not covered by the blood of Jesus, if you're not controlled by the Spirit of God, there is hell awaiting. The end of all things is at hand. If you would turn back to 1 Peter to get back to our text. There has to be an urgency in our hearts. There has to be an understanding of what's before us. Life is brief. The time is near. Jesus said in the next chapter of Matthew 25, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Paul said, now is the time to awake from sleep. We shared that earlier. And we saw the perspective here, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, now here is the posture. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Therefore, as we said earlier, harkens back to the imminency of Christ's return. the imminency of standing before the judge of the living and the dead. We see that this understanding of the end will cause us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And we spent time looking at each of those words. Self-controlled being a proper mindset that affects your conduct. Self-control. And then the sober mind is one that's watchful and circumspect. It's a clear-headedness, the scripture says. Clear-headed, meaning prudent or wise. And these two virtues of self-control and sobriety really work together. They're really a doublet. Two synonyms that speak to the same purpose. A mindset that brings about a change of life. A mindset that brings about proper conduct. A proper manner of living. If you would, look over at James chapter 1. I'm sorry, I had you go to 1 Peter, but look at James chapter 1 real quick. And I want to go through, as we've had more time now to delve into this portion of Scripture, I want to put before you a number of verses that tell you what the sober man is. What does he look like? How does the sober man conduct himself? You know, sobriety is a qualification for leadership in the church, both in the passage of Timothy and Titus. If a man wants to be an overseer, he must be sober. Titus was told to tell the young men, of which he was, to be self-controlled. It is the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Sobriety and self-control are requisites for this Christian living. It's the fruit of Christ being Lord of our life. And the first point I want to point to this morning is this. The sober man is going to have control over his mouth and his body. The sober man will have control over his mouth and his body. He'll have a moderation in his speech and in his conduct that brings peace with all men. Thessalonians talks about letting our moderation be known to all men. Not just insiders, but outsiders. Is your mouth controlled? Sometimes we might be tight-lipped around those who are saved, but what about those who are unsaved? When we get in the environment of the workplace, does crude talking come into our mouth? Froward lips? Are we double-tongued? Is our mouth controlled? Do we just joke around as one of the guys to where the filth of this world can so easily come out of ourselves as we're in that environment? And I can relate with them and they like me and then I can come here and relate with everyone here. And James condemns that activity saying this, brackish water can't come out of a good well. Good fruit can't come from a bad tree. Jesus said, by your words, you will be judged. You'll be justified, either for good or for evil. And so we can't live in both kingdoms. So if we're a sober man, a man of sobriety, a man of self-control, our mouth and our body will be under the control of the Spirit of God. Look at James 1, verse 19. And this again speaks towards the control aspect. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be. Well, why did you stop there? Well, this means that you can enact this by the Spirit of God. If God's giving us a command, you can be this. God doesn't give us a command that we can't do. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now those would keep me, and I know probably everyone else in here, busy for the rest of their life. Slow to anger? It was great yesterday. There's no one on the road. I didn't get angry once. So that's the problem. If we got rid of everyone else on the roads, I would never have a problem. It was great. They have this HOV Flex thing now. So if you have three or more people in the car, the express lane is free. So I had that thing clicked to HOV. I'm going 75, 80 in the express lane, passing everybody. There's no one around. Took it 95 north to 495 to the toll road home. All free. Wonderful. Just great. No one there to cut me off. There's no one around. Wonderful day. Right? And if that was the way life would be, we'd have no anger. No, that's not true. You'd be complaining that the road has too many curves, thus making it too long for you to get home. There'd be some reason to be upset. Therefore, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Those three are handfuls to deal with. For the anger of man, verse 20, does not produce the righteousness of God. If you believe the end is near, don't get angry. Jesus said, work the works of God, the righteousness of God while it's day. It's time to work righteousness, not to be caught up with the things that tick you off, that are annoyances, that are grievances. The sober man has a guard over his mouth, watching the words that come out, gatekeepers in front of his mouth, that he might not be quick to speak, that he might not be quick to anger, rather be quick to hear. Is your mouth under control? Ephesians tells us in chapter 4, let no corrupting communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is fit for edifying. That corrupting talk in the Greek is sapros. It means putrid, dead, like if you cracked open an egg and left it to rot outside for a few days. That's what literally that word means, sapros. Let no sapros communication, no evil speak, corrupting talk that's just rotting and putrid and nasty. Well, what kind of talk is that? Well, the Bible says the world is dead and passing away. I think it's that kind of talk. What about the worldly talk that comes out of our mouth? The esteeming of the world's ways, the world's philosophies, the world's mindsets. Just the nasty stuff of the world. Do we let it come out of our mouth? Be slow to speak. Have you thought through what you're getting ready to say? Is it seasoned with salt? Is it gracious to the hearer? Is it going to bring life to the individual hearing the words? Is it going to bring edification, exhortation, comfort? And if you're slow to speak, you'll be able to catch those words before they come out of your mouth. Are we taking seriously the call to watch our tongue? You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 9 reminds us it's not only the tongue, though that's important. James says you can bridle the tongue, you can bridle your body. But 1 Corinthians 9 tells us not to run this race aimlessly, but a sober mind, a sober man, is going to have his life under control. Not running aimlessly, not just running here, running there, going here. Even in our spiritual pursuits, you just do whatever the first thing is that pops into your mind. There's no sitting down. There's no prayerful consideration. There's no counsel taken and heeded. There's no study of the word to make sure the path that you're taking is right. Just running to and fro. I'm going to cut this off, do that, start this, start that, stop this. This week I'm an evangelist, next week I'm an apostle, this week I'm a prophet, the next month I'm going to do this, and it's just... and totally losing sight of what the will of God is for your life. Consumed in what visions you may have and what dreams you want to fulfill. And your wife suffers and your kids suffer and this community suffers. Are you under control even in the spiritual aspects of life? Of course, the fleshly appetites, are they under control? Paul said, I beat my body, I bring it under. This verse follows the two chapters on disputable matters. I will bring my body under. Though all things are lawful, they are not all expedient, and I will be under the power of none of them. Do we have that mindset towards the things in life that we can and sometimes should partake of? Do we keep an eye out for things that could weigh us down? Affairs, weights, ease, comfort, things that must be done, upkeep of a home, time with children. But all of those things governed by the Spirit of God and how they're administrated and how and when they are done. See, Paul said, I keep my body under. And it goes without saying, and if Paul said that, how much more us? Paul, mindful that one day he would stand before the very throne, the bema, seat of Christ, and have to give an account. Mindful of how his life would affect others. You see, that's one part of this, if you'd give me just a little more time in this area. one part of this where I think we miss it is we should abstain from things not for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of others. Not for the sake of ourselves solely, but for the sake of others. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus said it best. For their sake, I sanctify myself, John 17. Paul said here, I do not run aimlessly. I keep my body under for the sake of my ministry. For those whom I'm ministering to, lest I be cast off. You see, there's times in our life that we should take heed to what we do, not so much for the sake of what we can partake of, but for the sake of others. I know there's things in my own life that I choose to do. Very strict things. Not for my sake. Sometimes for the sake of the role that you're in. Sometimes for the sake of others. All things, as Paul said, are lawful unto me. But what's best for my brother? What's best for my spiritual state? What's best for the glory of God as outsiders look upon my life? Can you take a drink? Absolutely. I wouldn't want to, but I could go take a drink right now. Just use a simple example. I don't want to. I have no desire to. Never thought about it other than the sake of this illustration. Could I go and do that? Could I do it even here? There's nothing wrong with that liquid. Intoxication is, drunkenness is. But for the sake of myself, for the sake of others, for the sake of the example of those around me, younger, older, why would I do that? Why would I want it said, well, Pastor John drinks? What does that do? How does that enable someone else? And you know what? Sometimes your strength can be seen in what you don't do. I know in the teaching of the conscience, the weaker brother is the one who couldn't do things. I'm speaking of a different principle. I'm speaking of the aspect of, for the sake of them, I sanctify myself. For the sake of you, there's things I can do that I'm not going to do. So that can be the best example for you. That's brotherly love. That's brotherly affection. That's watching out for how you lead one of these little ones and making sure you don't lead them astray. A sobriety. And when you're looking at these areas of your life and making judgments on things that we don't have chapter and verse 4, do you consider those around us? Do you consider how this example could be seen? And you know what? If you're living that way, you're not going to boast about it. Well, I do this, 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 and this, and this, and this is for your sake because you guys need it. No. Those are things you can keep between yourself and God. As just now, as I gave an illustration of something, verse telling you things that I have purposed to do for others. That's not for you to know. That's for God and myself who's put upon my heart. I live my life this way. Because if I'm going to promote it as being this is the way to live godly for God, then I'm going to begin to put something upon you that God hasn't. But before God, I can make decisions as to how I sanctify myself for the sake of others. And if it would be a help to someone at some point, those could be shared. But there are things that are internal. I keep my body under. I watch areas of my life because there's a concern for the hour, a concern for my brethren. We spent too much time there. Let's go to the next one. Psalms 19:7 says, the sober man is one whose mind is being guarded by the word of God. The sober man is one whose mind is being guarded by the word of God. Therefore, as Psalms 19 says, he is not simple, but he uses discretion for what comes into the gates of his heart. Proverbs 4 says to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What's the point? If you guard your heart, you're going to guard your steps. If you guard your mind, you're going to guard your steps. Ponder the paths of your feet. Why? So I can know what I'm letting into myself in too much excess, that I can push it out and fill myself with the word of God. That way my path will be straight and I won't err to the right or to the left. The next point is akin to the one we just shared. The sober man meditates in the word day and night, observing to do all that is written therein. Joshua 1:8. That's what the sober man does. He lives in this word. As Spurgeon said, when you are cut, you bleed the blind. What comes out of you in abundance? Do you think the word of God? It was sad here in our midst not too long ago when I was dealing with someone who was so infatuated with their boss. And they thought their boss was the wisest person in the world. I know they didn't work here. Right? And they thought their person was the boss was the wisest person. He's so smart in life, everything. And I looked at them and said, do you know that he's full of wisdom that's earthly, sensual, and demonic? Oh, but his ways are so wise, and the way he tells us to run our lives and this and that. Is your mind set on the word? Anything that secular man says that's true must agree with the word. And everything else you don't need. The word of God is the final authority. And if we become infatuated with the things of the world, the ways that they do things, we can even be infatuated with worldly heroes or secular icons and think, oh, if I could be like them. Their wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Their way leads to death. And too many are consumed with people, icons in the world. Whether it be just for people that I enjoy, a Tom Brady, a Bill Belichick. And you look at these sports guys and their dedication. They're serving the wrong God. They're leading themselves and their family to hell. We should not emulate them. Can we enjoy their accomplishments? Sure, that is a part of this life, and within moderation you can. But they should never be those that direct the course of your life. A boss, an icon in the world. God forbid, a pop star. My goodness. But how much we look to these as being great men, great people. And God says that which is esteemed in the world is blasphemous, an abomination to God. The sober man's mind is in the word of God day and night. His wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, which Psalms 19 says is the word of God. The sober man, as we move on, has the mind of Christ. He has the mind of Christ, Corinthians tells us. He's not ruled by his earthiness. He's not ruled by his passions. But he is ruled by the knowledge of God that's been imparted to him. Jesus has said that he'll make known to us all things in him. He told his disciples, you're not servants but friends, because I've made known to you all that I'm doing. The Bible says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit comes and leads us into all truth. We have the mind of Christ. And so if you're sober, you're going to live in that mind. If you're not, then that mind must not be in you. Because those that are of the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Just as an exercise, take some time over a period of time and write down how often the Word of God is on your mind. Just take a note. Maybe just get a piece of paper with your these newfangled things that might stick around called a smartphone, and just put a little scratch maybe on a notepad of every time you think about the Word of God. What you're going to notice is that the Word of God's on your mind, prayer's in your heart. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. If you're in the Word, you're going to be a man of prayer. That's axiomatic. You can't be in the Word of God and not commune with God. This is the voice of God. And if you want to hear God speak audibly, just read it out loud. This is the voice of God. This is the means of communication. And the more I'm in this, the more I'm in prayer. I make sure that my chair in my study has a backrest so I can lean back. Just as important as leaning forward, leaning back to meditate and pray about what you've just read. The psalmist said, Lord, open my heart that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. And the sober mind is the one that's going to have the word of God constantly upon it. And walking through this life, your mind is going to be set upon the things of the Lord. And as it is, when problems arise or circumstances arise, issues and trials arise, the word of God's going to quicken in you the proper response. Is your mind sober? Do you have the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is going to be the embodiment of that Word of God, for He was the living Word. The sober man, moving on, is one who is clear and calm in his thinking. He is not ruled by his passions, but by his principles. Ruled by your principles. Let's actually look at this one. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 5. This is good to look at since it's in the same epistle that we're studying this morning. Peter commands the audience of his epistles three times to be sober and to be watchful. One in chapter 1, two in chapter 4, of which we're studying, and thirdly here in chapter 5. You're not going to be ruled by your conditions if you're sober. Something's not going to catch you off guard and go, oh, how do I respond? No, you're calm, you're clear, and the Word is alive in you. And you're so full of the Word that when things confront you and assault you, you don't freak out, but you respond biblically. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So we're not easily shaken. The Bible speaks much. Consider Psalms 1. The righteous cannot be moved. They'll be like a tree planted next to a river of water. And so as the righteous, you're not moved by situations and circumstances. Look at what they did. Oh my goodness, we need to do... Just calm down and get the mind of Christ. You're not going to be reactionary to trials. You're going to first step back and say, Lord, what do I need to learn in this? What is the purpose of this? James said, if you lack wisdom, what should you do? Pray. And ask God who gives it generously. Lord, why is this trial coming into my life? What's going on? What should I do? Calm down and pray. Be still, my soul. Look to God. Isaiah says that the mind that stayed on Him will be at perfect peace. See, the sober man isn't tossed to and fro by the conditions of life, by the confusion that can come from this world, by circumstances and trials and persecutions that can arise. No, he's calm. And that context of persecution is really what's being talked about here in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, saying, be sober-minded and be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Pastor John, that seems interesting. If you look at verse 7, it talks about casting your cares. Verse 9 talks about sufferings. Verse 10 talks about after you've suffered a while. What's he talking about with all this? Can I tell you something? When trials and temptations arise, that's when Satan loves to attack. In the midst of trial. In the midst of uncertainty, in the case of this church, in the midst of persecution, persecution arises. Oh, what's going on? Has God forsaken us? Is this place messed up? Is the leader, is Peter messed up? Is the apostleship messed up? What should we do? What's going on? Is God judging us? What's happening? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with them? Is everything I've been taught, is it true? And the moment persecution arises, Satan likes to come in with doubts. And he's saying, listen, know that the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion, so be sober and watchful. Resist him. Don't let the temptations of when persecutions come, don't let the temptations come in to get you off of your faith, to move you off of the foundation of the Word. Stand strong, resist him what? Firm in the faith, verse 9. So when things go haywire around us, that's when Satan loves to attack, and our safety is resisting him being firm in the foundation of our faith. Firm in the faith. I don't question what I believe at that time of uncertainty. I hunker down in it. I dig a hole and hunker down in that foxhole of the Word of God. And so many Christians, because the Word of God's not ruling their life, when circumstances arise that are out of their control, they begin to question God. What's going on? What's happening? This doesn't make any sense. And Peter says, listen, don't question God. Dig down into Him more at that time. Get to the Word of God. Open up the verse that says the righteous shall never be moved and say, if that's the case, I'm not moving. and I'm going to hunker down in this place. The place being the Word of God. Don't let him pick you off in the times of uncertainty. How Satan loves to move in that environment. Oh, things are happening. Bad thing. Where there's smoke, there's fire. No, go to the Word of God. Stand firm in the Word of God. And you know what? Just to boast on you all, that's a blessing of this place. I remember back when Pastor shared the testimony a few times. It's worth saying again. When we had the IRS thing and the article came out and, whoo, our attorneys came in one day and they looked at all of us and they said, oh, that was bad. How many people have you lost? None. Really? None? Not one. Huh. Has your giving went down? No. Why would it? And they thought we were nuts and we thought they were nuts. Why would anything change? The Bible says that when trials come, it's a blessing. When trials come, that means you're doing something right, not something wrong. It's to prove the excellency of your faith, and it'll come through as pure gold. But the first thought of man is, oh, something's going to happen. Why? Why would it? Peter said, you resist the enemy. He wants to snatch people off by getting down into the Word of God, firm in the faith. Jude calls it the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Word of God. Never, ever, the sober man will never, ever make a decision in the midst of emotion or turmoil. Never do that. Stop your emotions. Bring them under the control of God and say, I'm going to go to the Word before I make a decision. I'm going to get counsel from the Word and from those over me before I make a decision. Never, ever, if you can get one thing out of life, don't make a decision without consulting the Word of God. Never make it out of emotional turmoil, out of a fear. Always make it based upon the Word of God. This sober man is not ruled by his conditions. He's not ruled by his passions. He's ruled by his principles. Last, second to last. The sober man has his eyes fixed on where he is going, knowing what the will of the Lord is. I like this example in Christ's life, if you don't have to turn there, but Luke 9:51, when it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, what awaited in Jerusalem? The triumphant entry? No. The cross. The cross. He set his face toward the cross. Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He set his face. He knew what the will of God was. He lived his life not avoiding the cross, going to the cross, but he cried out in the garden. Yes, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And he was a great high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Yes, he cried out. He was fully God and fully man. But when God pronounced the will upon his life of the cross, he said, not my will, thy will be done. And he set his face and never turned from the will of God. I guess the question here to fluff out is, do we know what the will of God is? Do we know it? 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Pastors taught on it recently. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. So the will of God in those two verses is seen as being more holy and being more thankful. Which almost sounds like your conduct and your speech, which sounds like the results of a sober mind. Do you know what the will of the Lord is? I just gave you two things there. The Bible says in Romans 12 that we are to test all things and know what the will of the Lord is by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove that which is the perfect and acceptable will of God. As long as your mind is cluttered with all the things of the world, and I don't just mean things as objects, I mean philosophies, I should be clear. The philosophies of the world, the way that they think, the way that life should go, the way that our life should pan out, our children's lives. As long as our minds are ruled by this world, we won't know what the will of God is. We can't know. The world tells us from morning to night that we should be discontent with what we have because there's something better on the horizon or right before us. We shouldn't be content with the spouse we have. We should divorce them and get a better one. Yeah, it's going to cost a little bit, but good things cost money, right? And so you should get rid of them and get a better one. And we should get a better car, and we should get a better job, and a better house, and a better school system, and a better academic plan for our kids, and a better retirement fund, and a better vacation, and it goes on and on. Everything in life tells us to get something better. But that's the opposite of the will of God. The will of God is, Hebrews 13, be content with the present conditions. Be content with such things that you have, knowing that God will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the will of God. And the world is pumping continually into our minds discontent with the present condition. The way life is right now cannot be the best. What you have at this moment cannot be enough. And God says the exact opposite. He says, give no thought to those things and set your mind on heavenly treasures that are above. Why? Because you can't worry about those going away. They won't go away. All these you worry about, those you never will. Put them up there. Let your mind be set upon things above. And we see in that little practical example how the world is diametrically opposed to everything that is the will of God. Because all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The sober mind. The sober mind that's going to begin to change the conduct of our life. Know what the will of the Lord is. We looked at it last time, but Ephesians 5, please don't turn there. It says to make the best use of time. Not to be foolish, verse 17, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. It's our job to know. You should know what the will of God is for your life. Who does God want me to marry? And what does God want me to do? He wants you to be sanctified and he wants you to be thankful. Yeah, but who does that look like? Someone who's sanctified and someone who's thankful. What does he want me to do for a living? Sanctified and thankful. And to quote one of the great theologians of our time, if you get how God wants you, he will get you where he wants you. And that's all that Peter is saying here. Get how God wants you. As Paul is saying, the will of God for your life is not so much concerned with the destination, but with the disciplines of your life. That's what God wants you to be. And today you might be in prison. Tomorrow you might be in charge of Egypt. Today you might be sold into slavery. Tomorrow you might be freed. This life is in flux. From our perspective, God has it set for you. And if you'll get how he wants you, and if you'll be thankful, God will get you to the right destination. What's the destination? Heaven. Solved all the problems. Because those who have a sober mind are looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The will of God for our life. And all those principles that we just gave is the mindset of the sober man. And all of those principles we gave, if they will rule your minds, they will affect your conduct. To prove that point, look over at Colossians chapter 3 as we continue to move on. This again will tie the sobriety back to the eternal perspective that's necessary. If we're going to walk victorious in this hour. Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if you've been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Set your minds. Place them there, not here. For you have died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He reminds us, put our minds up there. Have your minds be in the eternal perspective. If you have an eternal mind, you're going to have an eternal life. If your mindset is up there, things down here won't be important. Things down here won't consume the energies and the mind. But I like verse 5. That's all good. But again, remember, the self-control brings about a proper conduct. Listen to verse 5. Put to death, therefore. Put to death, therefore. Because our mind is there, something should change down here. Because our mind is with Christ, our life is hid in Christ at the right hand of God, we need to put to death what is earthly in us down here. Pastor John, I'm saved. The old man's dead. Amen. But you still got to put to death what remains. You see, sin's power is gone, but sin's presence remains. It's in this earthiness. It is in the unredeemed flesh. And though it is remaining in us, we can never let it reign in us. We must put to death these earthly appetites within us. Some of the appetites are good in us, earthly appetites, but they are bad if they're in control. Food can be bad if it's in control. A sex drive can be bad if it's in control. The desire to take care of your family can be bad if that becomes the sole purpose and aim of your life outside of the constructs of God's lordship. I mean, there are earthly appetites and things that we should be involved in. But whenever they take control of your life, that's when they need to be put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is in you. And he goes and lists a slew of expressions of these appetites. What's the point? How you live is the expression of how you think. Boy, Pastor John, you could have saved 55 minutes if you did that. I've been watching the clock. I'm sorry you've been watching the clock. Put to death, therefore. How you think is how you live. That's why Peter said in his second epistle, I strive for one thing, to put you in remembrance of what you know. To put in the mind over and over, even as we're raising our children, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is putting into the mind. That's the job of a parent, and that is the job of the Holy Spirit, who's constantly putting in our mind, teaching us the truth of God. And if that truth is reigning in our minds, it will be seen in how we live. Why do we do all this? Well, 1 Peter 4 says, for the purpose of prayer. Pastor John, your review didn't make it very far. This is kind of where we were leaving off last time. I really felt this morning it'd be worth it again to dig deeper into what this sobriety looks like. I know for myself, I can't express enough the need to be sober for myself in this hour. And as an overseer here under pastor's oversight, I can't do anything else but put you in remembrance of the sobriety that's necessary in this hour. Especially in a time when so much is calling to us to be loosed from things that bind and express ourselves in any way possible, whether it be entertainment or ease or comfort or relaxation, and just do whatever you want. And there's a time and a place for those things. But it's always the time to be awake and not slumber. It's always the time to be ready for the Lord, because he comes at a time that we think not. And there's always a time for those things. So what do? The things that aren't priorities, partake of them in moderation. But let the aim of your life be one of sobriety. Let the aim of your life be lived out in the perspective that Christ is going to return at any moment. And ask yourself, what is the best use of time, as Paul said in Ephesians 5? Because that's what the sober man's going to ask. What's the best use? And if that's ruling and reigning in your life, then as 1 John says in chapter 2, you will not be ashamed when he comes. When he comes, you're going to say, Lord, I'm here. I'm ready. And that's not haughty. That's not prideful. Would to God that all of us, when Christ comes, we're just like, pray, we're ready. Right here, Lord. I did exactly what you told me to do. That's not possible. Yeah, it is. He gave two parables where it was possible. Well, the servant came and doubled the investment. So it is possible to be ready when the Lord comes. It's not impossible. You have the Spirit of God in us. So I trust I find many of you ready. And I know many of us are. We're ready. If that trumpet was to sound today, we're going to go. But you know what? There's always more land to possess, isn't there? We can have more of that mindset. And we can be ready in training those around us and those under us with that same mindset. Tonight we'll look more at prayer. And then what I want to get to is the service in the body. That the last two verses there, verses 10 and 11, of serving with the varied grace of God is so vital for us. For some that may not be here tonight, let me just put it in a nutshell this way. So now you can stay home. The nutshell is this. Church has become so much of I come to church to get what I want. And I check who's teaching and I come if I want to hear them. I'm not talking about us because we never know who's teaching. I'm talking about those out in the world, right? Well, I'm not going to come because certain people aren't here or whatever it is. And church has become based upon what I can get out of it. And the more you study ecclesiology or the study of the church, the study of us as the called out ones of God, what makes the church? You find out the church has nothing to do with what you get out of it. It has nothing to do with it. It was birthed out of Jesus giving his life for it, and it's sustained by us giving our life to one another. That's the purpose of the church. It's about us giving, not taking. We come, and you even hear stuff like this over the years. I don't like the worship songs. Well, you didn't come for us to entertain you in the worship songs. I didn't like the message. It was on this, and I really needed this. No, what was taught was what was needed, whether it applied to you or not. And if you're the sober man, it all will apply to you, because Proverbs says that to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And so just to remind us, and I'm not talking about attendance here, I'm talking about the spirit of the age, that as we come to church, we always need to be mindful that we're coming to give of my time, to give of my heart. Pastor John, you've been talking the last hour. I haven't been able to give anything. Well, I hope that's not what's going on, because we're supposed to be giving our attention to the word that's coming to us. Because you can hear it and not have ears to hear. And part of that preparation is us giving ourselves to be able to be vessels to receive. We unite with faith. We don't have time to go there, but Hebrews makes it very clear. The good news was preached to them, but they didn't receive it because it wasn't united in faith. I believe that's Hebrews chapter 3 or 4. And they perished in the wilderness because the good news came, but they didn't receive it with faith. Why? Because they hadn't done the work beforehand to be sober in their mindset to receive what Joshua and Caleb had brought back. And so the point is this. So you can stay home tonight. But the point is this. When we're coming back to the services, to the family nights, to whatever it is, let's not get caught up in the mentality that's so common in churches. As I said earlier, church is shutting down in the summer. Why? Why would you do that? Getting rid of Wednesday nights, where people don't want to hear preaching anymore. And even, that's what that one guy told us as we went to the facility on this week. He said, we're changing our facility and going from 200,000 to 60,000 because millennials don't want to come to a building. Well, then they're not saved. I mean, that's easy. You don't accommodate them. You go find the ones who are saved and get them to come to the building. Because there's no excuse in scripture given to where I do not assemble together. That's not an option. So they're not saved. Oh, that's really harsh. Yes, I'll stand by it. They're not saved because a man of God will be with the people of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. How blessed it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. And after Pentecost and the book of Acts, they were in one accord before and after. I love it how they all get saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're all in church. But there's no verse telling them to go to church. They all just did it. Why? Because the Spirit of God was in them. We don't change our church services for the culture. We demand the cultural bow its knee to Jesus Christ. And that is the message. So now you don't have to come tonight. Hallelujah. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. And Father, it's good for us to stand before the word of God. And as always, we do stand up to the word of God. As Ezra read it before the people, they stood, both young and old. And they stood in reverence to the word of God being read. Father, we thank you for it. We ask that this word of God pierce our hearts, pierce our minds, and renew us into the likeness of Christ, that we may be ready and not shrink at your coming. Father, grant it by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, be ready for his return.